Nothing else has destroyed marriages, ruined friendships, divided churches, and launched wars like the tongue. What is the most dangerous part of our body, the most dangerous organ of our body? The tongue. The tongue. Those online, welcome. We'll do our best to get microphones to people if they have something to say. But at this point in time, the single word answer is the tongue is the most dangerous organ in the body. Now, we'll dig through that a little more and talk a little more about, you know, whether it's the tongue itself or whether it's what we use the tongue for and where that all originates. In James's letter, in a brief review of what we've been through so far, the first two chapters cover things like growth through trials in chapter 1, using the knowledge of God's Word, putting that knowledge into action. As we got into chapter 2, we started talking about, you know, your faith and your walk is shown by your actions. But we will, and it also talked about letting go of worldly prejudices. But at the same time, we'll notice that your actions can be greatly affected and by what comes out of that area, this upper place where the food goes in. It's also a place where things come out that may or may not be the right things. Now, another quick summary of what we've learned so far in the first two chapters of James. Don't give in to temptations. He taught us, get rid of moral filth, be quick to listen, and slow to speak. Shaq has a saying we'll bring up later about being quick to speak and slow to listen, I think, or something like that. Do what the Word of God says, he reminded. Don't show favoritism. We need to put our faith into action. If we aren't doing good works, our faith is dead. Control your tongue. If you can't control your tongue, your religion is worthless. So those are the underlined ones on the slide there, or the ones on your handout if you're filling that out. And, you know, I've heard people say sometimes that James can be likened to the Proverbs of the New Testament, you know, short lines of what it's like to walk the walk and not just talk the talk. So these are the things we've learned so far. In James 3, as we move to James 3 for the next 2 weeks, James has strong words regarding our speech and even our thoughts. And we're going to continue to kind of deal a little bit with maybe the tongue is just the mechanism with which we express our thoughts. And we need to be thinking because it might come out before we can put it back in. And slowly but surely, we need to mature to the point where we're not even thinking it. So he had a vigorous argument for doing things that demonstrate our faith in the last chapter, and we say see that two things demonstrate our faith. So a working faith, an action faith that Jan talked about involves what we do, but it's not just what we do, it's also what we say. So, you know, we have to be careful. I've spent a lot of time over my life saying, you know, it's more important what we do than what we say, but you have to kind of circle back and say, just because James said that it's not about what you say, it's what you do in the last chapter, it's action, faith, it also is just as important what you say, because as we'll go through this morning, we'll talk about all sorts of examples in the world and examples in the church of how what you say can completely destroy what you do. So it really kind of works both ways. It works whether you're acting good and then saying things that hurt or cause division, or whether you're saying things and then doing the opposite and being what we typically call hypocritical. So in the first couple of verses of chapter 3, James gives a warning to those people. If I had a mirror, James gives a warning to those people who teach. So, you know, what you say is important, but there's a song, and I won't even go with on who made it or anything else, but there's a song in the pop literature or world a couple, maybe 10 or 15 years ago, that where this guy is singing about this girl that broke up with him and did him wrong, and he said, "You better be glad I'm not famous, Because, you know, if I was famous, the whole world would know how bad you are, but no one's going to listen to my song, so nobody's going to know. And so, you know, then in some sort of bad analogy, I guess, you know, if a teacher says it up here, it affects a lot more people than if Jan says it down there versus last week when he was saying it up here. So teachers are warned by James that we need to be even more careful about the quality and content of our speech. And it reveals quite often to others, what is it, an old Chinese proverb that said, it's better to keep your mouth shut and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. So we can all let everybody know how foolish or immature we are just by opening our mouth. And the damage can go a long, long way towards that problem. So I want to throw out a few questions at the beginning here for us to just think about as we then get into the Word. And, you know, most of them are somewhat rhetorical, but if they stimulate a thought, please raise your hand and share it with us. So should Christians think and sometimes even pray before they say anything? Absolutely. Any people deny that, you know, if you see something and you quickly say, well, somebody needs to know the truth, I'm going to open my mouth, without first thinking about the ramifications about what you're going to say, might you have, and most people have been or are married in this room probably. There's a couple of exceptions. Have you ever said anything before you thought in the comfort of your home or in your car with just your spouse? Well, Neil said, can we start today and not talk about yesterday or last week or last month? Have we ever said something in anger or haste before considering the possible ramifications, only to wish that we had said nothing or said something a little more appropriate? And the last 5 or 10 minutes, if we get to it, I'm going to talk about the new way that people communicate with other people without opening their mouth. But it's basically, again, a communication technique that allows you to type something that you think before you, or I'm sorry, that you type before you think of, and you hit the send button before we actually get to thinking about what the ramifications of that might be. So here's Shaq saying, you know, what kind of problems can occur if we ready, fire, aim with our words? Anybody got any ideas of what kind of problems before we get to, I've got a few listed, but anybody got, have any ideas about what kind of problems occur when you ready, fire, aim? Jerry?
Errors and what the subject is, and hurt feelings, and
absolutely, hurt feelings can occur, errors can occur. Shaq?
A total loss of respect for the person that's coming out of so quickly.
You know, that's a great situation, because, you know, if we think that somebody's going to listen to us in the future when we need to talk to them about something serious, we better develop a positive relationship with them ahead of time. And if the only things that have been coming out of your mouth are things that are not helpful and useful to them, have you ever heard of the idea, you know, if my friend tells me something, I listen, but if somebody I don't particularly care for or like tells me something, you know, I consider the source and then I ignore it. And, you know, sometimes I found, unfortunately, the people that give the best advice to me are people that I don't like very well. Believe it or not, I shouldn't say that, but it's true. You know, people that I don't care to listen to, because they often have bad things come out of the mouth. But that old adage of shooting the messenger, you know, comes in. Somebody tells you something, clear the source of where it came from and say, I don't care who said this. I just need to think about it for a minute and see if it has a little bit. Because there may be 10 people that like you or don't want to hurt your feelings and aren't going to tell you. You know, the king's clothes thing. You know, basically, sometimes the only people that will tell you are somebody you don't that you don't care to hear it from, and you want to just automatically dismiss it because it came from somebody you don't like. I throw out another. Ron.
I don't want you to fix it, just to listen.
I'm venting.
Is Charlotte in here this morning? There she is, way back there in the back. She's never told me that.
Maybe
at
you
least
didn't
today,
hear.
As Neil said, yeah, that's a real tough one. And the next little bullet point here: how much less pain? We talked about things that can happen, trauma and evil, would have occurred or will occur in the future in our world or in our own individual lives if we had no tongue. If we took our tongue out, we'd probably live a much happier life, actually. You know, but that's not going to, you know, it's not really the tongue, is it? Jesus and God know the heart. So, you know, it's not going to do any good to, you know, he talked in the Sermon on the Mount about, you know, if you think about it, he knows it, and it's a problem. Now, you can fool everybody else in the room, but if you think about it, he knows what you're thinking. So, you know, we start with don't say it, and then we have to get to the point in maturity where we don't actually even think it without quickly realizing that Satan, not ourselves, we're not listening to the Spirit. We may have let the Spirit in, but we're not listening to the Spirit. We're listening to Satan when we think evil thoughts. And we all have that. What was it, a Mel Gibson movie a few years back when he could read women's mind and he could say what they wanted to hear? But you know what? It didn't turn out well to be able to read their mind, so we shouldn't want that. But you know, wouldn't it be a terrible thing if everybody could, I mean, maybe it's just me, but it seems to me, wouldn't it be a terrible thing if everything I thought got said out loud? Whew. I think I'd be living in solitary confinement, probably. But that's just me confessing that, you know, I haven't matured enough yet that I think only good thoughts. I have this mentor, this Barnabas guy that's sitting down here about halfway back on the left that's taught me more in the last 5 years about being a Barnabas. Most of my mentors in the first, you know, 60 years of my life, 50 years of my life were football coaches, difficult, tough parent, father. Guys who train surgeons, and they think the way to train them is to throw things at them or scream at them and, you know, poke them in the chest with instruments and all kinds of good stuff that goes on. It's not acceptable anymore, but this gray hair says that I was actually around at a time when they actually allowed that stuff to happen. And so, you know, after 30, 40 years of that, you kind of think that must be the way to get the best out of people is to scream at them and to belittle them and point at them. But, you know, fortunately, with the church as a place to get a refuge, you quickly, you know, you remember as best you can while you're doing it, and then you realize that they may have got the best out of you by doing that, but it really was the wrong way to try to build people and mature people. So, let's see. Jan, you want to read for me for a second? And we'll bring you the microphone, and I'll try to, you can read it off here or you can read it, but let's read the first couple of verses of chapter 3.
Not many of you should become teachers. My fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly, we all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check.
No, I don't want to be a teacher anymore. They're warning us, you know, let's be careful. Or he's warning us, the Spirit is warning us about how powerful our tongue is if we're up here in a position of authority. So, you know, James sandwiches between an admonition that we should be cautious about our teaching. Before we talk a little bit more about what I think he means here, I want to remind everybody that, you know, like I just sat down, that we understand from Matthew 28, 19 and 20, that we're called to teach. So in one respect, we're all teachers. Sharing the gospel is part of what we're told to do. If we read Matthew 28, 19 and 20, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always, even to the very end. So certainly we're told to teach, and so in one respect we're all teachers. just sharing the gospel like we were told to do. But I think in this case, James was one of the elders and the elder statesmen of the early church in Jerusalem, and I think he was not talking about teachers like everybody in the room being a teacher. So it's not telling you be careful, though you should be careful what you say. It's not telling you be careful and not everybody should be doing this. He told everybody they should be sharing the gospel, but the people that got up in front of groups of people. So today we might be talking about preachers and ministers, you know, people who have an additional amount of respect and are given a little authority on the spiritual side of our lives. You know, they can really have a powerful, positive influence. But he's telling you to be careful. I have a good friend, a cardiologist who is very active politically, and he gives to lots and campaigns, and he was very close to the Bushes, and he was giving to them. And we had a governor several years ago that was coming up, and I said, so you're going to support this governor? And he goes, no. And I go, well, he's the next guy on that party you normally do. And he goes, yeah, but when a politician begins to believe what his publicist is saying, I have no use for him. And how many times have we seen preachers who got incredibly large followings only to make all of Christendom look horrible when we really figured out that they began to believe the press? Some of them go to prison. Others just fall out of vogue or lose a lot of what's going on. But they, you know, my old country, Mississippi, Alabama, you know, they got too big for their britches. And so, you know, it's something where they begin to believe the press that they said about them, and that is a big problem. Mr. Blackwell.
At the same time, you know, I've heard people use this passage as an excuse not to teach, you know. But in Hebrews, it says at the time you should have been teachers, you have a need for someone to teach you again. Becoming teachers is a part of our growth as Christians.
You know, Neil likes to tell stories about his kids, and so I'm going to tell a quick story about one of my three, and you can't tell who it is because it's one of my three. But this particular child the very end of middle school, beginning of high school, was rejecting everything. You know, bright kid, but at the school they were going to, it was kind of a college prep place, and so there were kids. They started segregating the kids into the brightest of the bright, the middle group, and the lower group, and so this child was placed in the middle group, and so that gave this child, I keep wanting to use a gender, and I don't want to give it away. This child, you know, basically said, I'm in the dumb class. We're the dumb class. So that means I don't have to study. And, you know, I told this child that I didn't care that they made straight A's unless they were capable of making straight A's. That if they were giving it their best and they were making C's or B's, it was okay. But if they were not studying and making B's, that wasn't acceptable. And, you know, we had a little bit of a headbutting for a while, and then about 3 years later, their principal said, at the 10th grade, the light came on for this person. And I said, yeah, we had a lot of talks, and we had a lot of difficult headbutting. But you know what? The light came on, and they became a very good student, and they could have been in the elevated class by the end. But they certainly did the best they could. And that's what I tell a long story to say. That's what Jan's talking about. Don't say because I can't speak like Neil. Don't say because I can't give a lesson like Jan gave us the last couple of weeks that I can't teach. There's scriptures that say we you know, there's people that are the heart and people that are the lungs. I don't know if that's exactly what it says, but we're different parts, the eye, the ear. You know, not everybody's going to be a teacher, not in the sense of getting up here and speaking. But I will tell you, I took speech class my senior year when it was supposed to be a sophomore class in college, and I waited and had every one of my best friends in their class with me, and I was horrified to get up in front of people and talk. And I realized later in life that, you know, I was trying to pick a subject and talk about something I didn't know anything about and memorize it, and you'd freeze. And then I figured out if I just talked about something I knew as much or more than everybody else in the audience about, it's easy. Now, that's not to say I know more about what we're teaching today than everybody else in the audience, but I'm just saying that if you do your homework and if you really dive into it, you actually can talk about it. And then once you've done it for a while, the hardest thing in most life is to get up there and try it one time. You know, I think Shaq, and if Bill was in here in baseball, you know, the hardest thing is to get up there and start swinging because, you know, unlike a lot of places, you know, if you're successful one-third of the time swinging the bat, you're in the Hall of Fame in baseball. Shaq?
I think when this comes up about, well, I can't teach, take a look across this room. Look in front, look beside you and behind you. There's not one person sitting in this audience that hasn't taught somebody, either with their behavior that may be good or bad, their words, their actions. To heck with this business of I can't teach. You're never off the record. Somebody's watching you and listening to you every day.
Amen. And I just briefly, quickly looked around the room and I counted about 9 men in this room that have taught up here before. And at the same time, I see a handful more that are probably going to be doing it before we know it. Richard's got a comment.
You know, one of the qualifications for elders is that they be able to teach. Apt to teach, as the old King James says, but that means have the ability to teach. And I personally, and I suspect there's others, I've known elders that were appointed elders that just couldn't teach a Bible class at all. They were just not capable of it. I've known some that never have taught a Bible class. You know, I'm not sure whether that makes that person disqualified or not. That's kind of a subjective discussion as to whether a candidate for elder needs to be able to stand in front of a classroom and teach, or as Shaq said, we have the ability to teach in a lot of ways other than in a formal classroom type setting. I'm not sure what I think about that, but it's a good discussion, really.
That's a very good discussion, and fortunately, where I've been before, and as far as I can remember, and here, the people that are elders or have become elders have already been teachers, have already gotten through the idea of getting up in front being difficult, more difficult than it otherwise is. So maybe I won't have to run into that one when choosing elders one of these days. Ray?
Oh, okay. An elder is supposed to have his family, you know, under control and everything like that. So he's teaching all the time to his own family, because if he didn't have all of that in line, you know, he couldn't even qualify to be an elder. So he's been teaching all of his life to his family. So that's what I got to say about that.
Well, God and the Spirit's very working hard today, because if you didn't already know, maybe people got a hint by looking at the bulletin, but the sermon today is on eldership. So we are helping Neil out before we even get to the sermon. So I think that as what is on this slide, I think when he says, you know, be careful about being a teacher, I think he's not just talking about paid ministers. I put Neil up there first, but really the eldership, the deacons that teach also have a bit of additional respect for their positions, have an additional authority on the spiritual sense because of their position, which puts them again at a greater risk of letting people down. I have listed at the bottom, you know, we all have faults, and so we all have things that we ideally would wish hadn't happened, wish we hadn't have said, wish we hadn't have done, and so we all have reasons why people can point and say, well, that person can be a member, but you know, if they get to be a deacon, an elder, a minister, you know, that's a problem, and that leads to frustration and disappointment and division if we're not careful. And so, you know, if we only put people up there who were perfect, as he said in the second verse back there, I believe, then we wouldn't have anybody up there. But we do want to make sure that we are growing rapidly and being very much more careful in our actions and careful in our words when we're in a leadership position. So I'm going to skip that slide and go to the next part, which is verses 3, I believe, through 9. Ron, can you read?
Yes, I can read. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn a whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boast. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell.
Anybody in here either grow up or have horses? Ron? You know, how in the world does a 1,200 to 1,500 pound animal, how does it get led around on a leash and turned left and right and all of that? You know, I've seen cowboys when I was growing up in Texas that could take a steer with a cutting horse and just sit on the saddle, and that horse would do whatever. He'd put his knee on one side, it'd jump to this side. He'd put his knee on that side, it'd go to that side. It'd stop, it would go, with just little minimal commands. And so this little 180-pound, 150-pound person on top of this 1,500-pound animal, and boom. Likewise, you know, boats. For those of you who have spent some time on the water, now I know Ron can raise his hand for that one, fishing. You know, but it's amazing how a little tiny rudder can make a whole big boat, and we're talking the bigger you get, a little bit bigger rudder, you can make it all go. Well, we don't get hung up on that, but the New Testament writers and speakers were very much into analogies for the people they were talking to, and often they were sitting on the Lake of Capernaum or you know, talking about things that they could all relate to. And he's using those as analogies, not to get hung up on boats and horses, but on talking about how easily something so small can be so powerful. And then he goes to the next part and says, and you can light a little fire. And we've seen that out west time and again, where somebody just, you know, doesn't put his campfire out enough, or throws a cigarette out, and pretty soon we've got thousands of acres burning and people's houses burning and all of that stuff over that tiny little thing. So Jesus, or James here, is saying, and the Spirit is saying, guess what? Our tongue can be just like that little spark, just like that rudder, just like that bridle. It can turn the whole world around. And we've been saying, you know, unbelievably beautiful things are happening in this congregation, this family. But we've been saying, be careful when good things start happening, because Satan's going to come up with ways to whisper in John Love's ear, or whisper in, you know, somebody else's ear over here, to think of something that might have some value to it. But we need to be careful who we talk to about. You know, I used to say when I ran my practice and we had lots and lots of people, I would say, you know, if you talk to your friend about what's wrong and complain, all that is gossip and divisiveness. If you talk to the person that can fix it, it's not gossip or divisiveness, it's just constructive feedback. So if you have a problem, talk to me, who can fix it. Have a problem, talk to the elders. If you don't like the way something's going here, you're concerned about the way something's going here. Now, Matthew 4:18 tells us that if you have a problem with your brother, go to your brother first, or your sister first. Don't go to your best friend first. Uh-oh. It is time to give my mother medicine. Sorry, guys. Somebody else is taking care of that right now. All right. Sorry. So anyway, let's move to the next one. James minces no words when he describes the power of the tongue in those verses we just read. Nothing else has destroyed marriages, ruined friendships, divided churches, and launched wars like the tongue. I mean, you can dig back, and most of the things that are mentioned there can be traced back to words as a starting point and as an escalation point. So can marriages be damaged or destroyed by careless use of words? No arguments? Can friendships be damaged or ruined by careless use of the tongue? You can spend years building a friendship and ruin it with one really harsh emotional outburst. Anybody here ever been involved in a church split? Often that has to do with something somebody said and something somebody else said. I don't like the red carpet. Let's put in blue carpet. I don't like, you know, fill in the blank. Now, sometimes they're true scriptural difficult things, but even then, you know, if done correctly, we can often bring it all back together and we can all say it's about the church, it's about the body, it's not about me and my opinion, it's not about me and what I think is true. So there are times when, you know, splits occur for good reasons, but I would say that most of them aren't done for good reasons. They're done because of pride and the unwillingness to come together for the better good. Wars. You know, how many times have countries got into it and escalated and promises were made, if they attack them, I'm gonna support them, and pretty soon the whole world's at war. Murder. You know, how many times have we seen that guy disrespected me, I shot him. Now, none of us would do that, but we see that happening. And, you know, sometimes we can murder a relationship, not necessarily murder the person with our tongue. Anybody have any ideas, as I've talked about this, anybody have any ideas about other examples or specific examples of the tongue getting in the way? I'm sure everybody can raise their hand. We'll start right here, and then we'll go back to Richard.
As I've been thinking about this, personally, I get in more trouble using my tongue in what is an attempt at humor, which the person I'm talking to doesn't find nearly as funny as I do.
I hear people amening and laughing.
I do too. I'm not the only one, you know. But it's, you know, and then what we think excuses it all, just kidding. Well, no. Sometimes there's some damage control that has to be done.
Amen. Richard.
A couple of thoughts. I was involved in a church split a few years ago that started by the use of the tongue. But the person was saying something that needed and had to be said, but the context and the timing was very poorly chosen. And that escalated into a very bad situation, and it started just because of the use of the tongue. So sometimes it's not what you say, but it's when and how and in what context you say it. Then another thing, in regard to the wars, you know, if you look back at the history, particularly of World War II, you look at that war was brought about. If you listen to the speeches of Hitler, he was very passionate and very, you know, vocal and very eloquent in his speeches, stirring up the German people to do the horrible things that they did. On the other hand, the antithesis of this whole discussion is that good things can come from words as well. If you study that situation, you look at the life of Winston Churchill, which is a phenomenal story. Were it not for some of the things, some of the speeches that he made and some of the things that he said, the whole world was about to go along with allowing Germany to do what they did. And he inspired people through his words to stand up against it, and eventually, of course, defeated that evil. So,
you may have looked at your handout, or you may just be spirits helping me out. But the very next slide says, "Are there examples of great good that can come from the tongue?" Winston Churchill. Going back quickly, I want to mention two thoughts that I had during the week. Is anybody remember Jimmy the Greek? Jimmy the Greek was a very, very well known guy. He was in the gambling world, but had also become a very well-known sportscaster, very knowledgeable about everything, and was constantly being gone to on TV back in the day. Again, gray hair showing. And he said one thing, which in itself was absolutely factual. and true, but it also, if you think about it, it was inappropriate. And he never was on TV again. He was blackballed, completely blackballed. So an entire career, at the end of his illustrious career, he was blackballed for one thing he said. And I don't think it's completely killed them, but you probably have heard of a guy that used to, maybe still preaches in the old Houston arena, and has claimed, used to have 10,000 people in his church and all of that. And back about 10 or 15 years ago, they were getting on a plane, and his wife was a little upset with the airline attendant, and so they went back and forth, and she said, "Do you know who we are?" Well, Mr. Osteen, you know, had preached for 30 years that it's not about who we are. You know, we're supposed to be the servants. We're supposed to be all the things. And here his wife was, who was considered a co-pastor of the church at that time. And boy, you talking about getting all over the internet, all over newscast, everywhere. Do you know who we are? You know, that's you can't do that. You know, all that good can go away quickly with something like that. Any other examples of the good, great good that can come from using the tongue?
I just want to go back to, you made a comment about Jimmy the Greek did one thing. Mm-hmm. You said it was something he said?
Yep.
Well, the other thing that Jimmy the Greek did is he punched Brett Musburger right in the eye. Brett Musburger wore that black eye for about 3 weeks. It wasn't just a little slap. That was a real punch.
So he not only said things, he did things. So when we say it's what you say and what you do, Jimmy had two problems. He had what he said and then what he did. And you know, none of the sportscasters wanted to be punched, obviously. Very good. Thank you for that. So, you know, it does say in Matthew 15:18 that things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile them. So again, Nancy's going to enlighten us on that.
Well, you had just said things that are good, things that can come out good. And we mentioned earlier, sometimes if we just take a beat and ask God for help before we let the words go, I have found that when people have asked me about things or for advice or for my opinion, if I do that, if I just take that moment to say, you know, Lord, I'm not the brightest person on the planet, help me with my words or help me give them what they need, then often we can allow the Spirit to guide them in the way God wants it done, just using us. And I think that's the thing, is we have to take that moment and ask for help with our words.
Nancy only needs a moment, which I'm very envious of, and I know we're not supposed to be envious, but I need oftentimes a day or two. not every time, but there are times when my knee-jerk thoughts and reactions when somebody asks me something is to give them the advice they don't need instead of the advice they need, particularly if they bring something to me I was already a little fired up about, and now they're justifying my emotion, and I want to give it back. So, you know, we'll get, hopefully, in a couple of minutes. We got about 6 minutes left to that sort of typing idea. So can we learn a great deal about a person's heart by what comes out of their mouth? Ron's going to answer that question for me.
I remember during Jesus' trial, or during that period of time, Pilate's wife had some kind of a dream or a vision and tried to warn him of what he was about to have to do. And his only response, or his way of clearing himself, was to wash his hands, so to speak, of the decision that had to be made. He turned Jesus over to a crowd that was yelling with their tongues, "Crucify him." But I just thought that was interesting that she warned him and he resolved it by washing his hands of it.
Absolutely. So how many in here, and you don't have to raise your hand, but think about this, how many people here think your heart's in the right place? But then when something proceeds out of our mouth, we want to excuse ourselves because our heart's in the right place. Well, I think James is telling you that if what proceeds out of your mouth's wrong, then your heart may not be in the right place. And we need to go back and examine our hearts such that we know that we're not harming people and the church and God by our actions. And the particular action we're talking about right now is the action of opening our mouth and using our tongue. Well, in the last couple of minutes today, we also could say that what comes from our keyboard comes from the heart. There are Christians who can be perfectly kind and respectful to people's face and then go home and interact with that person online in an insulting and a way. They can attack them, not weighing in on the good and the bad, but a couple of summers ago, you know, there was a summer of unrest, and there was a huge amount of people that call themselves Christians that were going at it on the internet. Now, they wouldn't go at it in person, and even in this congregation, there were a few people that were going at it on the internet. They wouldn't go at it here face-to-face, but they were going at it on the internet. And you know what? It's just as bad to insult somebody. It's just as bad to attack somebody with a keyboard as it is with our tongue. Because, again, it's not really the tongue. They didn't have keyboards back then, or James would have told us to be careful what we type, I believe. But, you know, that is something we have to be very careful about. For some reason, when I was in my ethics class in medical school, they talked to us about the idea that when bomb was dropped on Hiroshima, it might have psychologically been easier for the guy who pushed the atomic bomb out and then flew on away than if he had lined up 1 million people and individually shot them one at a time, looked them in the face, and shot them one at a time. I mean, he would have felt very different, I'm sure, and might not have been able to do it. But he pushed that bomb out and kept going. Well, that's somewhat like the internet and the way we interact with emails and things. You know, you can shoot it out there and keep on going and just leave it behind. Particularly if you don't, you know, let's say we're not doing it to someone here in our brotherhood, but, you know, I get online and go at it with people. Well, that's like the story I think Jan told about the lady who was stopped because she had a fish on the back and a biblical quote, and I go to North Tampa. It wasn't North Tampa, but I go to church, and then she was cussing and all of that, and they thought she stole the car. You know, when we represent ourselves as Christians online, which that's if we're going to get on there, that's what we should be doing is spreading the word, isn't it? And then we go to being difficult and abusive, we're spreading the wrong word. Let's read the last part of this. I've got 2 minutes. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. All right, just a minute. Advanced it there, and out of the same mouth comes praise and cursing, my brothers and sisters. This should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Now, you have to stop and think about that when you read it, because that's a lot of stuff that was said, but if you really bring it down to the final idea. The idea is if you're being ugly to other people, if you're not using your tongue correctly to your brothers and sisters, God's not going to listen to you. He's going to say your heart's in the wrong place. So, you know, you can't just say the cross is this way and this way. You can't just say it's me and God and everybody else can fend for themselves. You know, it's if I praise God, then I've got to be an example for God. If I ask God for forgiveness and for guidance, then I got to take that forgiveness and guidance and act like He would want me to act the way we're taught to act, instead of acting like I got Him, that's all I need, and the rest of this, you know, everybody else can and fend for themselves. So we need to understand that the way we use our words with each other affects the nature of praise to God. God no more accepts words of love and devotion from a mouthful of insults and hatred than we would accept drinking water from a polluted spring. So what comes out of here, praising God's got to praise people and serve people and vice versa. Okay, Ron?
It may not be well known, but there are freshwater springs in the Gulf, in places I've fished. But the point that I'm trying to make is that there is so much salt water that it quickly dilutes the influence of the freshwater. And it sort of goes along with where we spend our time and how we use our tongue and who we let influence us in that regard. So it can be overwhelming if you're not careful.
Well, I'll leave you with something to ponder because we've reached the end of the class. I won't ask for anybody to answer it right now, but if you think about it before you open your mouth, we'll talk about it at the beginning of next week. But where is the real cure to taming the tongue? So that's a thought for the week. Where is the real cure for taming the tongue? Next week, we'll do the second half of James 3, and I look forward to being here and sharing it with you.